I want to go on a tour with you tonight in these various cities, finishing up in the 21st century. We have much to learn. I've called this Religion versus the Gospel Truth from Acts 17. And I want to look at it in three aspects. First of all, the attraction of works religion. Secondly, the sinister aspect of it. And thirdly, Paul and the Bible's answer to counter it. Now, we read here in this chapter 17, it's a tremendous chapter really, but there was Paul, of course, on his evangelistic journeys into Thessalonica. And we're told that some of the people were not persuaded, becoming envious. And they tried to break up the meeting in the marketplace. And they sort of caused trouble as much as they could. The city was in uproar. And they couldn't understand these people who were coming along saying, there's another king. Not King Caesar, but King Jesus. And they didn't like it. They couldn't understand it. So they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And then, of course, he moves on to Berea, where he says they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, that they received the word with all readiness, searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now that's something that we should do, search the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So much around today that is not found in this book that passes for Christianity, when it is indeed nothing of the kind. And we read that many believed. And also a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was being preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowd. Troublemakers all over the place. They didn't like this man coming with this, what they thought was a strange message. They'd understood it before. Or they'd heard of this man, Jesus Christ, going around healing people and preaching and showing up the Pharisees and the Sadducees for what they were. But there were problems in this part of the world, and they couldn't understand what was going on. And then Paul came to Athens, in that great city where the Areopagus was. This is a kind of a big preaching place where people stood on a hill and expounded different ideas and theories to everybody. And so he came. While he waited for his friends, Timothy and Silas, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. False religion. And we today are confronted by much false religion. And we live in a day of what I call do-it-yourself activity. The worst kind of works justification. There's nothing more that the natural man likes than to think that he can contribute towards his own salvation, if that's what he thinks he's going to achieve. He always wants to play his part. Or he probably recognises that God can do so much, but then he has to add his little piece. Again, Mr. Spurgeon was once confronted with this, and he said, this robe of righteousness that we read about in the Bible, it's all got to be of Christ. If there's one thread in that robe that we have put in there, then we are lost. That's how important it is. And Paul saw all this religion going on around him, these idols, people bowing down. And indeed, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And of course, they hadn't heard this before, you see, and they were people that loved new ideas. They didn't mind so much whether what was being said was true, as long as it was new. That was their main purpose in life. They loved to discuss things and to debate things. And that's one thing, of course, that the gospel is not meant to be debated. It's not meant to be discussed. It's meant to be obeyed and believed. That's the big difference. And that's what they didn't like it then, and people do not like it today. They don't like to be described as being depraved and helpless when it comes to the Christian faith. And so when Paul was there now in this city, they said, what does this babbler want to say? It was as though they'd made up their minds already how they were going to react to what he was going to say to them. And so, we read on. Others said, well, he's a proclaimer of foreign gods. They hadn't heard anything like this before. Because what did he do? Well, he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. How important it is that we grasp the idea of the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, we might as well close the doors here and put the for sale notice up and go home. It's so vital and so important. And Paul, of course, as you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, goes to great lengths to show us how important the resurrection is. It's something that can't be discounted. It can't be got around in any other way. Oh, there's all sorts of stories, aren't there? Of course, the disciples stole the body and did this, that, else, and the other. The Muslims don't believe that he died in the first place. But the great thing to remember is that he was raised from the dead, and he said it was going to happen. He told us beforehand that he was going to be raised on the third day. And because of who he is, he knew what he was talking about. And that needs to be stressed today more and more, because so many people who call themselves Christian don't seem to think it matters whether he was raised or not. In other words, you hear people talk, don't you, about the teachings of Christ, as though it didn't matter what happened to him, as long as his teachings were still noted and tried to be followed them in any way they could. But it's not that kind of thing. The Christian faith depends totally upon the Lord Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. And Paul couldn't stress this enough. He preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. That was his message. And of course they enjoyed listening to him, and they brought him in now and they put him on this stand. But you see, these people, I've no doubt, were very much involved with this justifying their own salvation, if they thought they needed salvation. Because that's one of the problems today, that people don't see their need to be saved from anything. And so we have to explain what it is that men and women need to be saved from. I remember once the vice principal of the college I was at said, you know, it's all very well to get up in the street and say you must come to Jesus. But what about him? Why should they come to him? Tell us about him. What has he done? What is he going to do? And so these people had this idea, you see, that they thought they were all right and they wanted to hear these ideas, spend their time discussing nothing else but to hear something, some new thing. They didn't mind whether it was true or not. But Paul was surrounded in Athens by what you might call civil religion, a kind of state control of the soul. And that's very prominent today. You find that the powers that be don't mind a bit of what they call religion from time to time. Certainly, all right if it's confined to a Sunday and in a church building. But you try and put these gospel into practice in the week, and you'll soon be in trouble. More so today than for many a long time. And Paul, you see, was surrounded by this kind of civil religion. And the trouble was with these people, as people today are, they're not really interested in truth. As long as it's a new idea, they don't think it through. They're always looking for some new idea. And we live in a day, don't we, when people talk about spirituality. And they don't always define what they mean. Sounds lovely, you know. Oh yes, it's a new form of spirituality, whether it's the New Age movement or something like that, or hugging a tree, or all sorts of things like that. And they expect so often in society to be taken seriously. And it's a very sad commentary on the day in which we live. Anyway, there he was. And he came across this in the midst of the Areopagus. And he said to them, I perceive that you are very religious. And of course today we live in a society that you could say in many ways is very religious. Whether it's gathering at a football stadium to cheer on a team. And you know, you've seen these scenes recently, especially when they had that recent business of trying to form some new football league with certain clubs taking part. It caused an awful furore all over the media. And there were the fans, all gathering in their church, as it were, outside the ground where they used to go and cheer their fans on. Just that is there in a civil religion. That's how they were doing it, and that happens today. I'll always remember years ago a photograph in a newspaper of a ship, and it belonged to the Chinese Navy, and all the crew were on board this ship standing to attention, and the purpose of the gathering, they were all giving thanks for Chairman Mao. You remember Chairman Mao used to be in China many years ago, and it was a mass in his honour, civil religion again. And that was an example of what we're seeing today. People will worship anything but the true and the living God of the Bible. And so he was surrounded by this kind of civil religion, and he was very, very saddened by it all. And he said, I was passing through and saw this happening, the object of your worship, and I found this altar with an inscription to the unknown God. Now, how foolish could it be that somebody would worship something unknown? And yet that's what's happening today in our society. You mention God to people and it doesn't register with them. You have to explain who you're talking about, because it doesn't ring true to them. They just don't have a clue. Their whole mindset is opposed to anything divine or anything supernatural. And it's true to say that when you consider a survey that was done some years ago by the Scripture Union, how many Christians read their Bibles regularly? And they came up with some figure of only 4% of all Christians reading their Bible regularly. Now, if we don't read our Bibles and know what's in it and believe it and trust it and seek to declare it, you can't really expect that other people will. You've never had Bibles today so available. Go into any Christian bookshop and there's piles of them there, about 23 different versions, if you like. But they're not being read. And it was once said, you see, and it could be well said of these people, that the Bible is rather like a first aid box. It only comes out in times of emergency. Spiritual emergency, we'll say. But really, no, it's something that it should become part of us. And this business is an unknown God. And he put them in their place and he said to them, now, this one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. And then he goes on to say who God is, the creator of the universe, creator of heaven and earth. He doesn't need man to help him along. He has done it all. He continues to do it all. He's in command. He's in control. And he sent his beloved son into the world to die for a large number of people. What is it described as in Revelation? A large number of people greater than the sands of the shore. A great multitude that no man can number. That's the great thing, you see. The whole world without distinction, as opposed to the world without exception. And there were many people, I've no doubt, listening to Paul on this occasion that would eventually be saved. He doesn't appear to have had a great deal of success. But success isn't something that we should necessarily look for. What we need is faithfulness. Because we can't bring about a change in people. It's only the Lord himself can do that. And so therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing. Now what a condemnation that is. There they were gathering in their Areopagus and in their gatherings every week, talking about this, that and the other. Nothing was being achieved. Nothing was changing them. They were still the same people. And that's what he noticed, this, the unknown God. Therefore, he said, whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. And he said, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And this again, you see, is a sad commentary on the modern day. How often do we read of holy sites and holy places, as though they're important, as though God can be confined to a building, however ornate and however impressive it might be. But God cannot be confined to a building. He is the one that is indeed everywhere, if you like. But most of all, he is with his church and with his people, and will always be so. That's why, of course, Christianity is so different from every other form of works religion, which people try to work out their own salvation, which they don't succeed in doing, ever. But they'll try. And so, therefore, when we go to look into society today, we look around us and we see people not really realizing which way they're going. They don't understand what's going on. I mean, this virus that's been bedeviling us for this last year or more, I've yet to hear any Christian leader mention God in relation to it. God speaking to this world. God speaking to this nation. Speaking to us, the fact that we've so neglected him, so rebelled against him, so desecrated his day. And the day that the Archbishop ever says anything like that, I shall probably faint. But it's not likely to happen, because they don't have this biblical view of God. They have their own small view of him. He's the one that serves men rather than be served by men. And so you see, coming to this place like in Athens now, he said, God can't be worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And that's still true. He does give us life and breath and all things. And to us, I hope, he isn't the unknown God. But he is to many people in Hailsham tonight, in Eastbourne tonight. You mention God to them and they'd have a glazed look come over their eyes, and they wouldn't really understand what you were talking about. The only time they mentioned the word God might well be as a blasphemy. That's the kind of society we live in. It isn't all that different, you see, to Athens. Human nature doesn't change. And London tonight, Brighton tonight, other cities in this country are just the same. When people suddenly can erupt, like in Swansea this week, supposedly some gathering to honour somebody who died, turns into a riot. It's very, very... Civilization, you see, can be very thin, very thin-skinned. It doesn't take much to get us going, to start us off, to go down the wrong way. And so this is what happens, you see, when they have this view of an unknown God. If he's unknown to them, they can't please him. They can't know what to do with him. And so, therefore, the philosophers and others were not interested in truth, but Paul was. That's why he said to them, this one you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And he had a message to say to them, a message to tell them. And when you read further down, he said, well, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. When you think of idols and things like that in worship that are very, very often used, it's totally contrary to this gospel. Idols and statues in some churches, people kiss the toe and all this sort of thing. And it goes on today, especially with the Church of Rome. They're great ones for kissing statues and that sort of thing. And you know, they say sometimes it's all worn away by the number of people that have been kissing it for good knows how many years. And this was the kind of thing that was happening in Athens. Paul could see, you see, that if you don't worship the true and living God, you will worship an idol. Because, you see, this idea of worship is ingrained, I believe, in human nature. Man has to worship something. I remember someone once saying that all television is religious. It just depends which God it serves. And that's true today, as it's ever been. That you get this kind of attitude towards things, and you look around and see from time to time people grasping away, and you listen to them on the radio, and they'll come along and talk about a particular subject, and so often they haven't got a clue. A recent example of that was on when the funeral of the late Duke of Edinburgh, and they had a reading in the service from Ecclesiasticus, which is part of the part of the scriptures that we don't consider divinely inspired, the Apocrypha. And the chap on the radio, of course, got it completely wrong and started talking about Ecclesiastes. Quite a different thing. And they haven't got a clue, many of these people. They'd come on Thursday mornings with Andrew Marr on the television. And he could well have been fitted in nicely in Athens. And they bring these people together, experts again. I'll always remember, you know, the definition of an expert. Well, an X is an unknown quantity, and a spurt is a drip under pressure. That's how, that's how it's defined. And there's a lot of truth in that. They set themselves up, and the professor of this, professor of that, and they really don't have a clue. They had a program recently on Arianism. And Arius, of course, is a man who caused a great deal of trouble. That's where the Unitarians come from. He didn't believe that Christ was of the same substance as the Father, only of a similar substance, which makes a difference. It was all to do, you see, with, and Paul was very aware of this, it salvation depends, they used to say, on a diphthong. Homoousios or homousios. And that little I makes a big difference. Of like substance or the same substance. And Christ, of course, is of the same substance as the Father. And always will be. And that marks him off from every other philosophy or person who has ever walked this earth. So he came to Athens and he saw all this happening. And false belief, you see, has always been attractive to the national, to the natural man. He feels he's in control of his destiny. And this society in which we live in today, we have our idols, as I say. The NHS, in a way, rather tragically, has become a kind of idol. And you mustn't say a thing against it. You remember all that clapping that was going on at one time. I mean, they've worked their socks off, many of them, I know. But you see, we don't depend on the NHS for our salvation. And it's often put forward, the way people speak and the politicians speak, as though it was that was the case. But it's not. So what about our society? Do we have idols? Yes, we do. And in fact, as I said before, the stadium is the new shrine where people meet together and they worship their idols. And say, it's worship is something that we've got within our DNA. It's something built into us. And as far as the gospel is concerned, there can be no neutrality. Our Lord hit the nail on the head when in Matthew 12 and verse 30, he said those words, "He who is not for me is against me." And that's true now as it was then. And of course these men thought that dear old Paul was a bit of a babbler, talking through his hat, they couldn't understand him. And of course they were worshipping the futility of this unknown God, which is what so many people in our own society worship today. You see, they don't read the Bible. That's the great problem. And there's nearly no excuse at all for not reading the Bible. It's there to be read. God has spoken. It's his word. We need to read it to understand it. And the last thing that we need is an unknown God. And thankfully, because we have the scriptures, God is not unknown as far as we're concerned. He's the one who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And these people in Athens were taught a lesson by Paul. And he said at the end here, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now what does he do? He commands all men and women to repent and to trust in his beloved Son. And that's the question we have to ask ourselves. Where do we stand? Have we repented? Have we come to Christ? Have we cast ourselves upon his mercy? Or are we trying in our own way to worship an unknown God? Paul's response, you see, to the paganism of Athens is that what should our response to be today to the paganism of modern society. That we need to be on the ball. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. So when people come to us and say, well, what do you believe? Who is Jesus Christ? What did he do? Where is he now? What's he going to do in the future? We ought to be in a position to be able to say, again, not our own ideas, but from this book. This is where we take our authority from. There's nowhere else to go to but this. That's what we need to remember. And it grieves me greatly when you listen to people on the wireless trying to talk about Christianity, and the thing that's missing very often is the Lord himself. I tire of prayer for the day on the radio at 5:45 in the morning. I've come to the conclusion that the farming today is more inspirational than prayer for the day. Because you get people coming on and they'll talk about various things and they'll pray. And who's missing from the prayer? The Lord Jesus Christ is missing. He's never there. They've ignored him entirely. And I believe, of course, that that verse, John 14:6, that I am the way, the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me, includes going to him in prayer. We must, when we go to our Father in heaven, go through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way we can go. We don't deserve to be heard unless we go in his name. And Paul had this right idea, you see. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, as they're doing today. They mock. They don't believe it. They can't understand it. Others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. And we're told that it was a lady called Damaris and a man called Dionysius the Areopagite. So some believed. And this is the great thing. We preach the gospel. And if only one or two believe and repent of their sin and come to Christ, then something has been achieved. It's not our doing. It's not our doing. This great word that is not often used today, unfortunately, regeneration. That's where it all starts. That's where it all starts. When God comes into the soul of man in Jesus Christ and changes him and brings him to himself. And indeed, that's nothing that man can do. And that's why, you see, the gospel brings about such opposition. Man likes to think, as I say, he's got a part to play. Oh, he doesn't mind God doing 90% of it all, providing he can do the final 10%. But that's not going to work. That's no good at all. And so, you see, when we come to this business in Athens, up from the grave he arose, you see. This is that chorus that came to mind as I was preparing this. Up from the grave he arose, almighty to save. And the Father raises the Son from the dead. And the Athenians in Athens of those days, and people in London and Brighton and Eastbourne and elsewhere today, they still need to hear this message. That the God who has indeed made them, the God who expects things from them, has not deserted. He's still there. And they don't like to be told that. I've often said this, and I say it again, that the biggest sin in the book is not being a Christian. Remember when Paul was speaking to Felix in the Acts of the Apostles? That wonderful saying that, dear old Felix, oh, he said, you've almost persuaded me to become a Christian. We don't know what happened to him in the end, but certainly an interesting statement that was. Paul, of course, couldn't persuade anybody to become a Christian. That's where the Holy Spirit, to whom we think especially today on Pentecost Sunday, is so important. He is the one that breathes life into the things that are dead. He is the one that brings out salvation to people. And without him, then we could do nothing. Doesn't matter how wonderful, how articulate people can be, doesn't matter how wonderful hymns can be, if the Holy Spirit does not work in his own sovereign way, then nothing will change. And in fact, 2 Corinthians 5:17, I think it is, that all things become new, all things are changed. And it's true it is that when he comes and deals with people, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul is saying to these people, no resurrection, no gospel. And we must be like Paul. We need to be witnesses with confidence, knowing that the Father has pleased to put his seal of approval on the work of Christ on the cross, his only begotten Son. So we need to ask ourselves now, where do we stand? It's not merely an intellectual thing. It's a sovereign thing. It's a personal thing. We need to ask ourselves, have we crossed over from death to life? Have we crossed over from darkness to light? And it's only in the Lord Jesus Christ that can be achieved. We must call upon him, call upon his name, And we know that if we do, he won't ignore us. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul knew that this was true. And that's why he preached Jesus and the resurrection, because he knew no other message to declare to the people that would listen. And even in the midst of hostility, we must still preach the same message. We must go forth into this nation of ours, which tries to say it's so sophisticated, and yet it develops and shows a brand of paganism that's probably unequaled in the history of this nation. So we need to ask our God to strengthen us, to give us confidence, and that we will see better days ahead. And this building that we're in now might one day be filled. It's a wonderful sight to see a building full. People there eager to hear the word of God. So may we pray earnestly that the Lord will come in sovereign power again in this nation. The word of the doubters and the skeptics and the unbelievers will be silenced. And they will cry out to be, what must we do to be saved? That's what we need to hear. And that's what will happen when the sovereign God works in his own wonderful way. May God bless his word to us. May we be faithful in all that we do. Amen. Amen.